And I wanted to let you in on a little guilty pleasure of mine. And you probably all, those of you who know me already know about this, but do you know the show America's Funniest Home Videos? Okay. I have a soft spot for America's Funniest Home Videos. I don't know what it is. I learned that the show started in 1989 with a TV special, and then it started as a regular series in 1990. And Bob Saget was the host for the first 9 years. If you are of a certain age, you'll remember Bob Saget hosting. Yeah, he was good. And then they went through a couple more people before they settled on Tom Bergeron for about 14 years. And now they have some other people there new. But I don't know what it is about that show, but it gets me every time. It doesn't matter if it's a rerun. It doesn't matter if I've seen it before. But there's this one spot in the show where they'll do a video montage, where they won't announce each video, but they'll put some music on in the background, and they'll string like 2 minutes of videos together. I usually can't breathe by the end of them. There's just something, and I've tried to figure out what it is, because I've been thinking about this for my sermon. What is it that gets me with these things? There's something about people getting hurt that is funny. And I don't know what it is, and I probably shouldn't enjoy it, but I do. And if I was to be hurt in one of the ways that you see on, I would probably be in pain and agony and crying, but if I was to watch myself getting hurt, I would laugh and laugh and laugh, because there's something about someone getting hit. And of course, thanks to the internet, America's Funniest Home Videos isn't as important anymore, because we have Fail Army. And my buddy Brian mocks me, because every time he comes over, every time I see him, I'm always sending him a new one. I'm like, oh, you gotta watch this one. Tune into this minute, because it looks like us that are there doing that crazy thing. I'm a sucker for it, and I think there's something legitimately funny about people getting hurt, and there's a great word to describe that emotion, and I've shared it at various times in the past, but I want to bring it back because it really suits the David message today. The word is German, it's Schadenfreude, and it means to take pleasure at someone else's misfortune. Now, when it comes to America's Funniest Home Videos and Fail Army, Schadenfreude, I think, is pretty harmless, because they're kind of in on the joke too, right? Like, people submitted the videos, they're there, they're laughing at, so you're laughing with them, you're not laughing at them. But this emotion, this ability to take joy in someone else's misfortune can get a little more dangerous if it works its way deeper into our hearts. There's a special subdivision of Fail Army. They have them all categorized now. And they have these things called karma fails. And it's when someone goes to do a trick or do something mean and they end up being the one that gets hurt. And when you watched it, you're like, oh, how dare you? Yes, you deserve that. And this emotion rises up in you. And I realize that all of the modern stories, all of the films, so many of the TV shows we watch are based around this concept, right? You have a villain who does something villainous. And as the TV show progresses, you get more and more and more and more frustrated and angry with that person. And then at the end of the show, that villain gets what's coming to them. And you're like, ha ha, yes! And that emotion right there is Schadenfreude. It's taking pleasure at someone else's misfortune. We've been looking at the story of David, and David's almost king. I'm telling you, we're starting to move through his story rather quickly now. But last week, just to catch you up, if you weren't here last week, to where we are. Last week, we looked at a great big war that the Philistines brought to Israel. And in this war, Saul needed help, but he didn't wait for God to answer him. Instead, he ran to this witch who dredged up Samuel's ghost from the depths. And it was a fantastic story. And it didn't go well for him. On the other hand, you have David in Philistine territory, surrounded by his enemies, basically a hired gun, trying as an exile from his own country. And he's in trouble. He seeks God's help, and God answers him. And he does what God asks him to, and he's victorious. So I ask you this question, where does your help come from? Where do you go for help? Do you go to God first and stay with him? Or do you go to yourself first? Or do you go to your friends first? Who do you go to first for help? Well, today we're going to continue the story, and we're going to look at the aftermath of this big battle that happened. And we're going to see how David's character avoids any hint of Schadenfreude. I get the feeling that if David, King David, was sitting beside me watching Fail Army, he would just be stone-faced. He'd be like, I don't know what's funny about this. These people are getting hurt. I'm not going to take... I don't know, maybe he would laugh. We'll never know, I guess. But we're going to look at the story, and then finally, by closing it, and this is, I think, the most important part of the morning, we're going to consider how David's attitude could help us in our own political climate. Because the politics of the world we're living in today are pretty chaotic. And I want to consider what David's attitude, what his character might have to help us navigate the political climate we're living in today. But we're in 2 Samuel. Just a little note in case you were curious. 1 and 2 Samuel is really just one book. They split it up so it fit in two scrolls. But as you're reading it, it's one story. But just for your own reference sake, if you're looking in your own Bibles, this is 2 Samuel chapter 1 that we're going to be looking at now. Title of the message is The King is Dead. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from defeating the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and he was honestly probably recovering from the trauma. Remember, he returned to his home to find all of his people, his children, the wives were captured by Amalekite raiders. God led him out and he rescued his own people and brought them back. And then they spent 2 days just kind of recovering from the trauma, from the chaos of that. And David is sitting there in Philistine territory while the Israelites are going to war against the Philistines, and he can't do anything about it. And so he's sitting on the edge of his seat. He's waiting to hear what's going to happen. It must have been eating him up inside that he couldn't go and help his people in this war. So David remained for 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now that may sound a little strange, but those are ancient mourning customs. That's what you would do in that day. It wasn't just that he didn't have time to change. He was legitimately mourning. So when David saw him coming with news, David knew something was wrong. When he came to David, he fell on the ground and did obeisance. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David, it's just like a dog on a bone, immediately, "How did things go? Tell me. I need to know what's happening to my people." And he answered, "The army fled from the battle, but also many of the army fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan also died." Then David asked the young man who was reporting to him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan died?" He wanted to make sure this wasn't a rumor. He wanted to know, "How exactly do you know this?" The young man reporting to him said, "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear while the chariots and the horsemen drew close to him." We remembered this from last week's message, from the passage that came before this. Saul, when he was struck by he was struck and wounded, he knew he wasn't going to survive. He tried to take his own life by falling on his own spear. Apparently after that, this person drew near. "When Saul looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here, sir.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I said, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Come stand over me and kill me, for convulsions have seized me, yet my life still lingers.'" It is a very pathetic, in the truest sense of the word, situation. The king tried to kill himself so he wouldn't be taken captive, but he couldn't even do that.
So he asked this Amalekite to help him. And the Amalekite says, "So I stood over him and I killed him, for I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them straight here to you, my lord."
So this Amalekite was playing a good political game.
He said, "Listen, the king asked me to do this. I just did what the king told me to do. He was dying anyways. I kind of put him out of his misery. And here I've brought you. We all know that you're the next king. So here's his crown. Here's his armlet. You go ahead and do it that way." And I'm sure he was a little bit pleased with himself.
He was the first person to report the news. He was the one going to the new king with the kingly crown and armlet and saying, "Here you go, king, my new king, here you go." How is David going to react?
That, I don't know who that person is, but that face is schadenfreude. That face is, really?
How might David react?
David knew that God had anointed him to be king over Israel. David knew that that was God's plan. And when God has told you something, maybe some of you have had moments in your life where you know God's leading you in a direction, but it just hasn't happened yet. And when it finally happens, it's like, "Oh, bless the Lord, it's happening." David could have been relieved. He could have been, "Finally, God's plan is coming into play." David was a shrewd politician. He could have considered that this was like the best case scenario. Why? Because Saul, his enemy, had died. He was dead, and David couldn't be implicated in his death because David was a 2 days walk away from the battle scene. David could have thought, "Finally, and this is just falling into my lap. I'm not implicated in this at all. All is well." To make matters better for David, he had a scapegoat right there. It was an Amalekite who killed Saul. Amalekites were an ancient sworn enemy of Israel. It was the perfect scapegoat. David could say, "This is the one who did it," and he could be perceived as the hero.
He was sad for Jonathan. We know that David is close to Jonathan, but even there, even in his grieving Jonathan, as a politician, he must have thought, "There's no one from the house of Saul now that can take my claim to the throne. It's finally happening." There were all these options. All these things were at play. We could have had all these. I don't know what you would have thought if you were in David's shoes. If there might have been a little bit of, "Yeah, finally it's happening." A little bit of joy at Saul's misfortune. But let's look now and see how David reacted.
"Then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. And all the men who were with them did the same. They mourned and they wept and they fasted until the evening for Saul, for his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." David's immediate reaction was to mourn. David said to the young man who had reported to him, "Where do you come from?" He answered, "I am the son of a resident alien. I'm an Amalekite." This was the second time. David had already been told this information, but have you ever been in a moment of grief where everything's kind of fuzzy and foggy and you don't know what people are telling you and you have to piece it together later? I get the impression that David's kind of here now. He asks him again. David said to him, and this is where the music on the soundtrack gets ominous, "Were you not afraid to lift your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?"
David called one of the young men and said, "Come and strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. And David said, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I've killed the Lord's anointed.'" It's not how you expected the story to go now, is it? Unless you've read it before and you know from years, but
David's first reaction when he hears what could be good news for him, to be honest with you, his first reaction was to mourn, was to grieve. And we're told in detail how he mourned. He mourned Saul, it says first. David had opportunities in his life to kill Saul. In fact, there's twice. Once I preached on, once I passed over, but you can read it in 1 Samuel. Twice David had the opportunity to kill Saul when Saul was in a vulnerable position, and each time he said, I refuse to do it. I am not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Both times he backed away from that. And now that he finally hears that Saul is dead, that Saul is gone, he reacts by mourning, by tearing his clothes, by showing the traditional signs of mourning and grieving. He grieves the loss of even a scoundrel king. After all Saul put him through, chucking spears at his head, marrying him off to marrying his daughter off to David and then taking her back and marrying her to someone else. All of the awful things that Saul did to David. David reacted by mourning. He mourned Jonathan because we know that he loved Jonathan. They were close. From the day that David slew Goliath, Jonathan looked over at David and thought, that's a guy I want to hang out with. They become close friends, and they went through battles together, and they lived together, and they made covenants to each other. So David mourned the loss of his friend. David mourned, it says, the army of the Lord. This was his people, and they had been defeated in army by the Philistines. David grieved that, and beyond all that, he mourned the house of Israel, because God's people had fallen. David had a burden for Israel, even though he was living in Philistine country, even though he wasn't yet king, even though all of this, you can tell that God had placed a burden on his heart.
Have you ever had, I don't know if you know this, if you've used this language, it's kind of churchy language, but have you ever had a burden for someone?
Have you ever felt like God's put someone on your heart and you just hurt for them? I've seen it in our prayer group. Someone will bring up a prayer request. It happened even last week that I just feel for this person. I want to pray for them. You can see this here. You know, as a pastor, when a pastor takes a church, there's in a spiritual sense, there's a burden God places on the pastor's heart where you love your people and you care for your people. Even if it's not your natural disposition, there's this something spiritual that comes on you. And David had this. He felt for his people and he was burdened by it. You might think it was a little harsh to kill the Amalekite. It's certainly harsh in our day. But I got to tell you, people who kill kings are not usually welcomed by kings. I mean, he did it once when it was politically expedient for him. More seriously, though, murder is one of those things that are prohibited, right? The Ten Commandments. When God gave the commandments, one of the commandments was, you shall not murder. You shall not kill. Why? Because this is really cool, actually. I haven't told a lot of stories this time. I've just been focusing on the text. I hope you're still with me. But I wanted to share this because I think this is beautiful. You know, in the Ten Commandments, God says, you shall not make any graven images, right? We're not supposed to make any images of God. And so that's why when they made golden calves and said, hey, look, it's Yahweh, let's worship him, God was so upset because we're not to make any graven images. You know why? Because we are the image of God. We are created in the image of God. And when you make an image of God that looks like a cow, you're belittling yourself. We, human beings, are created in the image of God. That's why murder is such a prohibited thing, because you're not just doing something against another human being. You're destroying the image of God in another creation. You are taking, when you murder, I hope I'm not speaking to any murderers here, literal murderers. If so, please be gentle with me. But when someone murders, they're taking God's role on themselves by choosing what to do with the image of God. And so David enforced strict justice, eye for an eye. That was what was understood then. It was just, even if it was brutal. And David was mourning, he was grieving. And so he goes on, David wrote a song, he wrote a lamentation for Saul and his son Jonathan. I shared this last week, but when we were at our marriage retreat, we all had to write love poems for our significant others. And I would encourage you, if you even weren't at the marriage retreat, try it. Write a 4-line or more love poem for your spouse. and it will go well for you. Trust me, trust me. It's a good thing to do. It's a good practice. So David here was grieving. He was mourning. And he wrote this song, this mourning song, this funeral song. And here it is. I'm not going to talk a lot through this. I just want you to feel the weight of this. And then we'll get into our situation today. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain upon your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath or the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon your bounteous fields, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, anointed with oil no more. Just have to pause in this one spot because anointing was what made you a king. It's a bit of a double meaning there. Anointed no more. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, nor did the sword of Saul return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life, in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in crimson, in luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain upon your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Greatly beloved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. You notice there's a line that's repeated three times. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. And you can hear the pain in David's voice. You can hear the emotion. You can feel the weight of David. You know this is no political ploy. You can tell that this is his heart. He misses his friend. He's grieving that he doesn't have his friend anymore. More than that, he's grieving the loss of a king, even though the king was a scoundrel. He didn't take pleasure in this. David's character shines. There's not a hint of schadenfreude in this at all. There's not one moment where you think, all right, this kind of worked out good for me. It's just pure, pure grief. Saul was a pretty villainous king. And he got what was coming to him. And there's no pleasure in that. There's just grief. So I wanted to talk about our political climate, our world today. And I have a slide for you. And I thought about putting it up on our church Facebook page. And then I thought to myself, if I put this up on our church Facebook page, people are going to comment on it. And then when I preach on Sunday, it's going to be very awkward. So I didn't give you a chance to comment on this slide. I don't know of a political climate that's any more divisive. I think in my entire life, I've never seen the politics of this world more divisive and angry and partisan than they are today. This might be weird hearing a politician or hearing a preacher talk about politics, but I mean, politics are all in the Bible, so I'm not going to shy away from it. You know, when our neighbors to the south were having their election, no one sat down and said, "You know what? Clinton has a lot of good points, but so does Donald Trump, and I'm not sure which one would serve us better." No one said that. People either said, "I hate Hillary, so I'm going to vote for him." Or, "I hate Trump, so I'm going to vote for her." It's like instead of taking people for who they are, they're caricatured in the media ahead of time. I think of Jesus' word, "No one can serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or love one and cling to the other, or love one and hate the other." And it seems to be what our political situation is in. I heard the groans that came up from the congregation when I put these two pictures up. That's our prime minister, and that's our premier of our province. Can David's attitude to Saul inform our attitude toward our political leaders? Should it? Could it? Think about that.
I know this is an uphill battle for me to talk about this. I can sense the tension in the room. It's interesting, actually. Can David's attitude toward Saul inform how we speak, how we act towards our politicians? David wasn't blind to the way Saul was. Remember when he had the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave and he chose not to, and he went away, and David went away, and Saul had this big show of grief. David, David, my son, I'm so sorry. David, I'm sure he was glad to hear that, but he didn't then march back to Saul's side. He wasn't naive. He was smart. He kept his distance. He wasn't blind to Saul's villainy, but he chose to honor him regardless. And so here's what I'm going to leave you with. Three scriptures from the New Testament. Because you might, sometimes when we're drawing out implications from the Old Testament, you think, yeah, we live in a different world though, so I don't have to worry about that. Because I want to give you three passages from the New Testament. Two from Paul and one from Jesus. Jesus is the trump card. Pun not intended, definitely not intended. What does the New Testament say about our attitude toward our political leaders? Well, the first thing I would suggest is it asks us to pray for them. Can we say that? Can we agree that we need to pray for them?
Yes. Amen.
Paul spoke to Timothy, his young trainee in ministry. This is what he said to him. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, kings and all who are in high positions, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a lot of good stuff in there. We are encouraged to pray, offer intercession, and even thanksgiving for everyone, including kings. I got to remind you, Paul was talking about Nero. The Caesar of Rome at the time was likely Nero, depending on when you date Timothy, but certainly by the end of Paul's life, the Caesar was Nero, who was an insane person, who by all accounts may have been complicit in burning Rome down, and he blamed the Christians as scapegoats, did horrible things. Yet he could say, pray, intercede, and give thanks for kings who are in high positions so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And this is right, and it's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Regardless of your emotions, regardless of how you feel, this is right in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Because he desires everyone to be saved. God desires everyone to be saved. God desires everyone to be saved.
That's right. Amen.
And come to a knowledge of truth. We can forget when we're wrapped up in the media, when we're wrapped up in what comes up on our Facebook. You know, Facebook narrows your view, right? Because when you like things, it feeds you more of the things you like. And so it narrows your view, so you get less and less and less and less perspectives until finally you're viewing just this really narrow, blinder view. We can forget that they're people. They're people that God loves. And God desires everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. We need to pray for them. That's how we're going to close our service. We also need, and this might be a little more difficult for you to swallow, but Paul spoke to the Roman church and he urged them to respect their political leaders. Romans 13:1 and verse 7. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. So pay what is due to them. Pay your taxes where taxes are due. And the accountant in the room says, amen. Pay your taxes. That's not preaching material. Come on, church, let's pay our taxes. The Bible said, pay your taxes. Jesus paid temple tax. Pay your taxes where taxes are due. Paul said to the Romans, give revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. They have an impossible task, especially in the divisive world we live in. And finally, love them. This is Jesus who says this. I say to you that listen, love your enemies. I'm not saying that all politicians are our enemies, but I know the groan that went up in the room when I put those pictures up. We can have ideological enemies. And I'm not saying agree with everyone's policy. My goodness, I hope you don't. I hope you don't ever agree with any single person, all of their policies. Use your brain. Be smart. I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying as a person, what do we do? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those that abuse you. We are called as Christians to love everyone. It's relatively easy to love the people in this room. I know you all. I like you. It's not hard to love you. It's harder to love those who we disagree with, those who we disagree with strongly. But Jesus said to those who would listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. When it comes down to it, it's an issue of character. If David chose not to rejoice when a villainous king was killed and got what's coming to him, if Paul urges us to pray for and respect those in authority over us, and if Jesus expects us not just to love our friends, but even our enemies, then how can we do anything less as Christians? We're going to close the service in prayer. We're going to close the service by praying for Justin Trudeau, the Prime Minister, and for our Premier, Kathleen Wynne. We're going to pray for them, and I hope you'll join me in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we rely on your Holy Spirit to apply this message to our hearts. For some of us, this is such a countercultural, such an odd thing to think about. Yet it's clear in your word, in the example of your servant David, and in the words of Paul, and in your words, Lord Jesus. You've told us to pray for our political leaders, and we come before you now and we pray for our Prime Minister.
Yes.
We pray for Prime Minister Trudeau. Lord, regardless of what we feel or think about his policies and how he governs, we know that he is in authority over us as our political leader, and we pray for him now as a person, Lord, as another human being created in your image, beloved by you. We pray for him. We pray that he come to a knowledge of the truth and receive the salvation that you bring. We pray that he would have the wisdom to govern wisely. We pray that you would direct his steps, whether he submits his steps to you or not. Lord, I'm not that judge. I don't know. But whether he does or not, you're not limited by that. Guide his steps regardless, Lord, so that we as Christians in this amazing country may live a peaceful and dignified and godly life before you. Lord, for Kathleen Wynne, we pray for her as well. As our provincial head, as our premier, Lord, again, as politics get more and more divisive, help us to be able to separate emotions and rhetoric from a person like Kathleen who is created in your image. Help us to recognize that. Lord, I pray for her. I pray that you would, again, give her wisdom in what she does. I pray that you would guide her steps, whether she acknowledges you or not. I pray that you would lead her. And I pray, Lord, for our congregation. This is kind of an awkward morning. Lord, I pray that you would do in our hearts what needs to be done. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply your word to our heart and not let us escape. Lord, we bow before you as head over all, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords.
Amen.
as the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Lord, we bow before you and we give you praise and glory.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Thank you.
In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.